Let's turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 16. We're going to start at verse 13 tonight because we went ahead and covered the first 12 verses a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. So we're going to pick up at verse 13 tonight. Now Jesus had been teaching his disciples about money and sharing with them and sharing his heart with them about money and how not to worship that really, but to let it be used to further the kingdom of God and to have a good perspective about money. Now it says in verse 13 then, he continues and he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Though many have tried to do that. They just try to put God on an even keel with money and just really go for the gold, you know, and go after the money. But it never works. It never works. And Jesus let us know that it doesn't work. You know, either you're going to serve money or you're going to serve God. And so we serve God and we let him supply the money that we need and never rest our heart on it. In fact, there's a proverb that says, don't set your heart on riches, for riches do make themselves wings and fly away. And how well we all know that, don't we? Just when you get a little money ahead, the old car breaks down and it's $1,400 and there you go. You know, it's amazing how that happens. Riches do make themselves wings and fly away. And so you can't really serve God and money. Now, at this point, the Pharisees have a goal to interrupt him. Oh, man. I mean, these guys were really bold. And so they interrupt Jesus, and then Jesus begins to rebuke them about their excesses, the excessive lifestyle they lead, and about the fact that they will end up in hell if they don't repent. And so he gets pretty tough with these Pharisees at this point as he's trying to teach his disciples about money. The Pharisees are kind of eavesdropping, listening in, and they interrupt him. Now, we'll see this right here in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees also, who were covetous." And covetous means that they coveted everybody else's Stingray, Corvette, and Mustang. I mean, they were just looking at everybody else's stuff and going, "Man, I wish I had that." They would probably go ahead and watch the lifestyle of the rich and famous every night, you know, and just lust for the houses and stuff. And so they were covetous. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And so they interrupt him by beginning to deride him. Now, what deride means, the Living Bible has, they scoffed at him. There's another scholar that says they mocked him. And the NIV says they were sneering at him, you know, kind of sneering at him, just interrupting his teaching about money because they were very excessive and they worshipped money just wholeheartedly in their covetousness and all the stuff that they wanted kind of thing. And it's kind of a warning to us, isn't it? Kind of sharpens us to keep our minds away from the materialism that happens so often here, especially in Orange County. We're one of the richest counties in the nation, which would make us one of the richest counties in the world. And so they scoffed, they mocked, they sneered at him. The Greek actually literally means they turned up their noses openly. They turned up their noses openly at him, just mocking him and making a big show of it. So it was a total interruption of what he was trying to teach his disciples about trying to serve God and money at the same time. Now he said to them in verse 15, "You are they which justify yourselves before men." This is chapter 16. Still trying to find it in the Bible there? Okay. Luke 16. You know, I'm not knocking you for that, because that happened to me all the time. When I was growing up, the pastor would say the verse, and the chapter, and I couldn't get there before he was long gone. And it used to bother me so much that as a pastor, I always try to listen for the pages, you know, so I make sure everybody's there. Okay, Luke 16 is where we are. Luke 16 and verse 15. And so Jesus said to them, "You are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Well, that's something really to remember, isn't it? That when you like turn on TV or see billboards or whatever you get at work from the people that don't know the Lord, you can listen for the things that are highly esteemed among them. What is highly esteemed? You know, on TV. Well, we all know what's highly esteemed on TV. But you see, these things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. And so, in order to fit into the kingdom of God and to fit into being one of His children, you see, we're going to be the reverse of that. And the world doesn't understand that, and it's really hard on our own flesh. But it is what the Lord wants to tell these poor Pharisees, and maybe we can say poor for a while, because they get stiff-necked, of course, and they are stiff-necked, many of them. But some of them actually repent, as Nicodemus did, and Joseph of Arimathea repented. And so some of them heard what Jesus was saying. And He's just saying to them, that which is highly esteemed, like the almighty buck, among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. John was the last prophet. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Or another translation, NIV translation, and I like this translation the best, really. Every man is forcing his way into it. In other words, these Pharisees who he is now addressing, he's saying, you know what? You guys are trying to live like the world, to be covetous and excessive trying to bow down to money and God at the same time, which you can't really do. And you're trying to force your way in to the kingdom of God. You're trying to say, I'm cool, you're cool, and we can do this excessive thing and have our cake and eat it too and still force our way into the kingdom of God and be there in that day when everybody goes to heaven. Well, the Lord's got something else to say about that. For then we read in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And he's trying to begin to tell them that they can't bypass the law of God. Thou shalt not covet. One of the Ten Commandments in their own Jewish law. You can't just bypass that and expect yourself to be found in heaven one day and force yourself past it. And so he is letting them know it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than just one tittle of the law to fail. Now, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there isn't really punctuation, but jots and tittles are little explanation points over letters. That's what that is. And Jesus is simply saying every little jot, every tittle is going to be fulfilled. It's not going to fail from the law. And so you guys can't just dismiss the covetous thing, worship money, and expect to find yourself in heaven. So he's beginning to really speak to them about that. Now, Jesus really opens this up a little more in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to turn with you to that, to just look at this situation. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. He hasn't come to do that. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. to rather bring about a fulfillment to the law and the prophets. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so Jesus is letting us know in the Sermon on the Mount and the Pharisees know that the law is not going to fail, and every bit of it is important to Jesus Christ. He didn't come to destroy it, but rather to fulfill it. Now, what he's doing with us in telling us that, and the Pharisees, what he's doing with telling them that, is very simply this: they need a Savior. Because no one, and I mean no one, has fulfilled all the law and the prophets except one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it carefully again here in Matthew 5. It says, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill. And he obeyed every single rule, spotless, without blemish, perfect. All the Ten Commandments were completely kept by Jesus. He never coveted. And he never did any of the other things in the Ten Commandments. Remember, we read the biography of, don't tell me, I'll get to him, Benjamin Franklin. The biography of Benjamin Franklin, Sherry and I read that together. And, you know, he started the first fire department, invented light poles, started trash. He's amazing, this guy. He found electricity. That must have hurt. Anyway, he did all these things. Very smart, intelligent man. That he was talking about virtues in his book, in the biography we read, with how he saw the virtues that the Lord brought forth. And he did like the preaching of Whitfield. He was a very famous preacher in the Great Awakening in the United States of America at that time. So he could have been saved. We're not sure, because he did some bad things, you know. But people do get saved after doing bad things, right? That's happened to you and I too. So, anyway, we might see him in heaven, we might not, I don't know. But he's talking about 10 virtues that he wanted to work on in his life. But he got really, really frustrated with himself, because when he would concentrate on one or two virtues, the other ones would go to pot in his life. And so he would go on to the next two, and then he concentrated on those real hard, but then the ones he was working on before just slipped. He was just having a hard time with the whole thing. And that is the way it is for the flesh, for you and I. Well, you can try really, really hard in this area, but then this other area gets away from you. And that kind of thing. Only God can really fill us with His Holy Spirit and help us to be well-rounded and well-kept in all the virtues, adding to our faith of virtue, as the Bible says. Because Jesus was the only one that could do it. He was the one that came to fulfill all the law and all the prophets. And not one jot or one tittle of the law was left undone until all of it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled through Christ. And so I open my heart to Jesus, and I accept Him in, and He begins to live His life again through me. And when I make a mistake, I slip on one of those virtues, I come back and ask forgiveness, and He died in my place on that cross to give me that forgiveness, and now help me to go on. And to be filled again with Him. Growing in the Lord is very simply just being filled with Him more often. Because when I'm not filled with Him, I'm not any better than I used to be. So growing in the Lord is simply being filled with Jesus more often. He's got nothing more or nothing less than Himself to offer us. And so I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. And He says, and those that do hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. And so I'm filled up with Him. He's the one that fulfilled the law. Now, for these Pharisees, what's going on with them? What are they doing with the Savior that is busy fulfilling the law of God for them? They're deriding Him. They are scoffing Him. They are turning up his noses, their noses to him openly, and putting and trying to put him to shame. That's what they're doing. And so Jesus now refers back to the law. How you doing with the law? How you doing? And of course, if they're honest with themselves, they have to tell him they're not doing very well, because they are covetous and they are into the worship of that money. And so he is doing the best he can to help them recognize their faults so that they can stop scoffing him and fall at their knees and accept him, because he's the one that was sent to fulfill the law, every jot and every tittle. So that's what's going on here. Now that he's talked them about money, he wants to hit them up again about something else they're doing that's wrong, that they're excusing. And so we go back now to Luke, and this can also sharpen us. Let's go back to Luke now. And chapter 16. And right out of the blue, now he's been talking to his disciples about money. He's now, the Pharisees interrupted him, and he has come back to them about their covetous attitude and how they need to really take note of thou shalt not covet. But now in verse 18, he changes the subject completely. And he begins to speak to them about another problem that they have. And he says this in verse 18, whosoever puts away or divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, in order to understand this scripture completely and fully and to take it in for what it is put there for, we need to go back to the history. In those days, there was a couple of schools of thought about divorce that was developed by a couple of rabbis, one named Shimei and the other one Hillel. Now Shimei was a conservative, very conservative on it. Both of these rabbis are commenting on the scriptures in Deuteronomy about divorce, that if a husband finds an uncleanness, something unclean in his wife, he can give her a writing of divorcement, and everything's hunky-dory there with the law. Now, Rabbi Shimei stays with the conservative view, which was held in our nation for many years in the courts, that uncleanness means adultery. That if your wife commits adultery, then you have grounds for divorce. You find an uncleanness in her. In fact, they had a rule about if a wife was accused of adultery, the man would take her before the priest, and she would drink like a poisonous type water. And if her stomach swelled up with the water, then she was lying about the adultery and unclean, and actually she could die from that. If she was okay, then she was clean. And so this uncleanness is the big way to really see it, according to Shimei, also the rabbi, is to see it literally and in a very conservative way, that adultery is it. You know, otherwise you can't really divorce your wife. Now, Hillel was the liberal of the day. And his view was that you could divorce your wife for any cause that you deemed unclean. So you just make stuff up. And actually, it is written that if your wife, in this view, this liberal view from Hillel, the rabbi Hillel, that you could divorce your wife if she put too much salt on your food. You are out of here. And all of us, don't you put too much salt sometimes on your food? My son came up with a remedy to that. And I use this method to this day. You put the salt in your hand as much as you want, and then you rub it like this on your food. And you're never going to get too much on by doing this. And all of us have probably done that. So anyway, that's the remedy. That's what John does, and I love it. But if if a wife just did that, put too much salt on food, a guy could give her a writing divorcement and say, you are out of here. Now, the Pharisees just loved halal. Oh yeah, because they're among the rich and the famous, and when you get really rich and you get really famous, you also get a wandering eye. And these guys were dumping their wives when they started lusting after other women in town. They would just say, next. And of course we know that happens in Hollywood all the time. It's the spirit that's there. Jesus really wants to bring these guys up short. You know how the Lord really feels about marriage and divorce and stuff? We're told about that in the Jewish law, and Jesus just mentioned the law just before he went into this subject with these guys that did this. I mean, they had these big palace-type houses, and they had roving eyeballs, and they'd get tired of one woman and say, too much salt, here's a writing of divorcement, I'm not doing anything wrong. Here's a writing of divorcement, bring in the next one. Get tired of her, too much pepper, next writing of divorcement, you're out of here. And of course, you know, like in Hollywood, we've got people that are married 8 times, for goodness sakes. And because they went to the divorce court, that's cool, right? It's not cool. And Jesus is now going to bring them up short on that. And if you're guilty of this kind of spirit, you need to repent of that. If you've done this to a wife or a husband, you need to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you. And of course, you don't divorce your present person to go back to the first person to make things worse. You got it right where you are, you are. And so you start anew, but you need to confess it as sin. I had a guy come to me one time. He said, Mark, he said, I was married to the first wife, and I divorced her for the second wife. And the second wife became a Christian, and I wasn't a Christian, so I divorced her and married the third wife. Now I just became a Christian, so I like the second wife again. So he said, can I divorce the third wife to marry the second wife? I said, no! What are you doing, man? Slow down! And you know what? He did it anyway and left the church. But the thing being is, this is the kind of attitude that's being discussed here. Now, this has to be taken into account, the things I'm discussing with you right now, because some folks suffer divorce. And they didn't want a divorce. And they weren't lusting after anybody. But they just suffered a divorce because somebody in the relationship went crazy or whatever. And it was just awful for them. And so we don't take this verse and pound them over the head with it, ladies and gentlemen. Don't do that. We have to ask, who is Jesus Christ talking to here? He's talking to a group of people that are totally into excess and totally have roving eyeballs and are going, next, next, she looks better than her. Okay, let's go. That kind of attitude, he's saying, you know what? That's adultery. Because you've already committed adultery in your heart with the lust. And you go doing that, and you're in trouble with God. And that's what he's trying to tell them. Now, let's take a look at God's heart and feeling about this as we turn to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Malachi 2:13. Now, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Now the Lord is showing these guys what's wrong with them in Malachi. They were going through the same rebellions that the Pharisees were later with Jesus. And they said, this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore or receives it with goodwill at your hand. And yet you say, why? We're coming to the altar with our sacrifices. We're weeping and we're crying and we're bringing the sacrifice, and God's not accepting it. Why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one? Referring to the scripture where it says the two shall become one flesh. Yet had he the residue of the spirit, or better translation is, in flesh and in spirit, they are his. When two become one, in flesh and in spirit, they belong to the Lord. And why one? Why does God want to make two one? Why does he want to do that? That he might seek a godly seed. Kids always do better if mom and dad stay together. I heard it said this way one time before, and I thought it was so good. The best thing a man can do for his kids is love their mother. The best thing that a man can do for his children is love their mother. That's why God made them one, to seek a godly seed. Kids that live in broken homes and that business have less of a chance of being godly than those that have mom and dad at home loving each other. This is what the Lord is saying. He's seeking a godly seed. That's why he made the two one. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now therein is the word. I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, have I dealt treacherously with the wife of my youth? If I have, I need to ask forgiveness of God. If you've been a victim of divorce, someone has dealt treacherously with you, then you have nothing to ask forgiveness for. You stuck it out. You hung in there, but you've been done dirty. And you just go to the Lord and ask God for what he has for you now. But if you've dealt treacherously, you got to go and get the forgiveness and the washing from the cross. Or that thing will eat at you. Just like an abortion. If you haven't asked forgiveness for murder, that's going to eat at you. But if you go to the cross with it and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you, I've dealt treacherously with the wife of my youth, Lord. Or I've committed murder and having abortion. In Jesus' name, please forgive me. You will be forgiven. And the bad dreams will go away. And I speak from an experience of a dear sweet saint in our church that I actually happened to. She had bad dreams almost every night because of her abortion. Until she told Jesus on her knees, forgive me for murder. And he forgave her and he cleansed her and she never had that dream again. It's wonderful what Jesus can do. But we have to confess it. Fess up to it. Don't try to rationalize it like the Pharisees did. Oh yeah, well I divorced her. It's legal. No, says Jesus. He that divorces his wife commits adultery in that case of dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And he who marries her that's divorced is committing adultery with her. As simple as that. And so these guys were convicted to their socks, as you can well imagine, and they didn't like Jesus before this. They really didn't like him now because he's bringing them up short. Well, let's go back now to Luke. And now he gets back to the money thing with them. And he begins to show them what's going to happen to a selfish rich man in the afterlife. Begins to minister to them about that. And so here we read then. And this actually to some is a parable. But to others it's really not a parable, but something that really happened, because he mentions names in this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. He mentions Lazarus. So there is a school of thought that the man mentioned in this story to bring forth this Bible truth could very well be that Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead. Could be. You can work it in if you work hard at it. But it might not be. So whether it is a parable, or it actually is a man named Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead, Either way, the Bible truth is brought forth about the man that worships money and is unrepentant and hasn't taken Jesus as Savior. And so let's begin to read. Now it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. Whenever you were clothed in purple, which all of us were last Sunday for Easter, it meant you were really, really rich. Because the purple dye was very, very rare. And remember Lydia, the seller of purple in the book of Acts? She was a very rich, rich entrepreneur, business lady that's actually sold the purple clothes that were dyed purple with this very special dye. And so, if you wore purple, you were rich. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Oh, he just ate like a king. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. So it is possible that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, at one time in his life, you see, maybe later, it would be later in his life or earlier in his life or in his life, he was, you know, in a poor state. Could have been. We don't know for sure. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the crumbs that fall from a rich man's table, they didn't eat with forks and spoons in those days. They ate with their hands. So the way the rich would clean their hands after eating with their hands would take a piece of bread, wipe their hands with the bread, soak up the juices, and then throw it to the little puppy dogs under the table. And that's why we have that story about the Syrophoenician woman that was begging Jesus for the healing of her daughter, and he said, you know, I'm not taking the bread from the table to give to the dogs or the little puppies. And she said, yes, Lord, but they eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And this is the idea here. That's what they would do. They would clean their hands with the bread, and they would break it up and throw it to the dogs. Well, Lazarus was waiting, you see, with the dogs. A certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs, or that cast-off bread that the rich man cleaned his hands with, which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, now it's important what this word is. It's Hades. It's the equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol, the place of afterlife. Now Sheol or Hades included both the good side and the bad side, meaning that the good people would go to Sheol also. Do you remember when Samuel was brought back from the dead? Do you remember that in the Old Testament? It says that he was brought up. He was in Sheol. Wasn't in heaven, he was in Sheol, on the good side of Sheol. And we'll look into that a little more thoroughly in a minute. But here this rich man was in Hades, or hell, on the bad side. And Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, on the good side of Sheol. And in hell, or Hades, or Sheol, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now this really tells us a little bit about the torments of hell. This guy's just begging for one drop of water on his tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Well, just think of the sobering thought that would bring to these Pharisees that were into covetousness and trying to worship God and money at the same time. And Jesus is giving them this story. about how Father Abraham, of course they worship Father Abraham with all their hearts, you know, our father's Abraham, they said to Jesus. And so Father Abraham is telling the rich man, when you were on the earth, you had all the good stuff. Oh man, you fared sumptuously every day. But Lazarus had nothing. He's a beggar. You didn't care for him at all. Didn't matter 2 cents to you. You were just sumptuously living alone, worshiping money. He says, but now you are tormented and Lazarus is comforted. Well, I'll tell you right now, I'd rather be poor as a church mouse in this life and spend the rest of eternity in the riches of heaven, wouldn't you? Oh, man. Than to be rich and rolling in the dough here and burn in hell begging for a drop of water on my tongue for eternity. That's the contrast we're seeing here. It's amazing. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, or chasm, that separates these two places. The way I picture it is, if you just picture a chasm like this, and then cut two semicircles on either side, we have Abraham's bosom here, a chasm that's fixed, and hell over here. And here's this rich guy looking across the chasm at Father Abraham, and Lazarus in his bosom, and in the paradise of God. Because Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go? To the center of the earth, to Sheol. And so there he is in Sheol with the thief from the cross, with Father Abraham and Lazarus on the good side of Sheol. And the rich man's looking over there, seeing Abraham and Lazarus, and he's speaking to him across that great gulf. And he says, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, Jesus did rise from the dead, and folks ignored that and went on in their ways anyway and did not repent. And if indeed this is the Lazarus from the Bible, Jesus rose him from the dead too, didn't he? And maybe he did try to go witness to those 5 brothers. We don't know. But the point being is, if they won't listen to the Bible, a lot of folks won't listen to the Bible. It's really amazing to be up here. Sometime you might try it out. But, you know, being up here and watching faces, it's an amazing thing sometimes. It's amazing, because I'll hit a point that somebody's really convicted about. Sometimes they even get up and leave. You'll notice that sometimes. But the thing is that we must listen to the Word of God. And we take in what's easy to hear, and we have to take in what's hard to hear too. And do all that we can to walk with the Lord. Very important to hear Moses and the prophets and the apostles, because upon these we're built. Now, just read through this story with you. I hope you heard it well. We went through kind of slow because there's some things we need to look at about this story. Now, the first thing is this, is that this Bible truth revealed puts to rest the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, the doctrine of soul sleep was created by the Seventh-day Adventists. And when the Jehovah's Witness broke off from the Seventh-day Adventists, maybe some of you didn't know that, Jehovah's Witnesses got started as an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists. They took the doctrine of soul sleep with them. What is the doctrine of soul sleep? That when you die, you lay there until the resurrection. That sounds horrible to me, to lay in that coffin all that time. What do you do in there for all that time? Just asleep, waiting for thousands of years or whatever until Jesus returns. That's the doctrine of soul sleep. Whoever came up with that must have really been morbid. But the scripture teaches, and we know this from 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body, hallelujah, is to be present with the Lord. Oh, what a relief. I saw a Twilight Zone, I think, or whatever, years ago, where a guy was buried alive, trying to escape from a prison. And he's waiting down there for somebody to dig him up. And he's waiting and waiting, starting to panic, and he lights a match down in there in the coffin. He'll wait for this guy to dig him up. And he kind of gets panicky. There was somebody else in the coffin with him. And the curtain between him and the guy next to him comes down. It's the guy that's supposed to be digging him up. And that's the end. You know, I think that's why I'm claustrophobic to this day. It's just so bad. Did you see that one? Did somebody see that? That was back. Did you really, Connie? That was back there. But I'll tell you, I am so glad that I'm out of this body and I'm with Jesus, aren't you? No, burn me up. I don't care. Just, in fact, I've asked Sherry that. I said, you know, if I die, burn me up and take me surfing. Just put my ashes out there off of Newport Beach and I'm going to shoot the curl, man. And that, I was okay with that until somebody said, the fish will probably eat you. No. But it doesn't matter, does it?
No.
You know, on Saturday night, we have a band here on Saturday night, and they sing this song all the time. I don't care where they bury me, because I'll be home and I'll be free. You know, isn't that a good one? I like that. And so, the thing being, if I can get back to the subject, the Seventh-day Adventists, passed on to Jehovah's Witnesses, teach soul sleep. And there isn't a bit of truth in it. And we can, of course, take this wonderful story that Jesus told to let us know that. The rich man died, and he was right there in hell, bingo, right there. And Lazarus died, and he was in Abraham's bosom being comforted. In Abraham's bosom. And so there's an immediate transfer. And the minute you close your eyes here, you open your eyes there. In fact, years ago I heard of a study that was done by a medical team. You know, medical doctors are Christians too sometimes. And they did a study and actually observed a weight loss from the minute a person was alive to when their spirit left their body and they died. There was an actual physical weight loss of like 0.4 whatever, you know, ounces or something. But I thought that was really interesting. I remember that article from years ago. And so something happens there. And we're transferred to our place of eternity. And Jesus wanted these Pharisees to know this. He wanted them to know this is a real thing. And this really happens. And this rich man that was falling down and worshiping money didn't do so well. And so the thing is to worship God and to repent and to make him our soul and the only God. And of course, we can fill in the blank on anything else there might be to be a God. Now, this thing called Sheol, I want to try to answer your questions about that before you ask them. And I want to show you scripture about it. I've been talking kind of vaguely about a place that has a chasm between it with the good side and the bad side, Abraham's bosom, the paradise of God, and hell or Hades. And this place was actually located in the center of the earth. And I want to give you scripture on all these things so that you can understand that this is coming from the Bible. So first of all, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2:24. Now this is Peter preaching his first sermon about Acts 2. whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, by death, Jesus. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on the right hand, on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. Translated hell here, it's the word Hades. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus rose on the third day. Corruption, or decay of a body, began on the fourth day. So Jesus was raised before he saw corruption. That's what that means in verse 27. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, the decay of the body. He was on the third day risen from the dead. But look at the first part of verse 27. Because you will not leave my soul in hell. Now, Jesus, this is letting us know that Jesus went down to Hades, to Sheol, in the center of the earth, before his resurrection. That's where he spent those 3 days. But he was not left there. Neither did his body see corruption. This is prophesied by David about him. Now, other scriptures that work together with this to clear it all up. Matthew 12, 40. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus says this before he dies. Matthew 12, 40. Chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 40. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights. Where? In the heart of the earth. Right away we knew where Sheol is. He went to Sheol, he went to Hades, Acts chapter 2. And he was in the center of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights until the resurrection. So that puts those two things together. Now, what was he doing there? Is there a scripture to let us know what he was doing there? Yes, thank God. So let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also, now look at this, by which also he went and preached. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament bad people would all go to the same place, to the center of the earth, to Sheol, where this chasm was, where we see the rich man and Lazarus, and the good part was called Abraham's bosom, or also called the paradise of God. Because, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him that was good, today you'll be with me in paradise. And where did he go that day? To the center of the earth. As Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the center of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So that's where he went, and that's where the thief on the cross went, is down to the good side of Sheol, where Abraham's bosom was. And what he did down there is preached. Now what he preached, I can speculate with you for 60 years, but we'll never know till heaven what he preached. But he went down there and preached. And I just picture him coming down with the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Saying hi to Lazarus and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints on the good side of Sheol. And there, then beginning to preach and say, you know, this is the day the Lord has made, and so forth, and just going on and preaching to them and letting them know that he's Jesus the Christ and he died on the cross for their sins. And while he's preaching, all of these over here, those that died in the flood, maybe cursing God and saying, I don't deserve this, and other people that are bad news bears all over here, also seeing the Christ. Also seeing the Christ and seeing that the promise of the Father was true. Thus, putting validity to the place that they were spending eternity in. Oh yeah, that's going to be a hard day, or was a hard day for a lot of folks down there. Now, at this time, Jesus takes that, and I like this too, because I don't like the idea of going to the center of the earth. Thank you very much. But that's a little bit like under a coffin to me, you know, the center. Jesus now takes this group, Abraham's bosom and the paradise of God and the thief on the cross and not the centurion, he's not dead yet, but he takes them all to heaven. And then that's where we go when we die. And so they, without us, aren't brought to perfection. You know that scripture? You ever wonder what that meant? Now you know. But see, they now, through Christ, are brought up to the heavenlies. And there is where we go the minute we check out of here. Now, scripture on that. And this is the last scripture we'll look at tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And this is fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, 8. When he ascended up on high, talking about Jesus, when Jesus ascended up on high after the resurrection, he led captivity captive. All of those that were down in Sheol, he's leading them now to the heavenlies, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, which is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Into the lower parts of the earth. That's what it said. I said that, and then the Bible said that. And so we're both right, right? Because the Bible says that, and I said that, it makes me right because the Bible says that. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. And so there it is. Now, part of the prophetic word in Isaiah 61 is Jesus would come and set the captives free and set at liberty those that are in prison. And so he goes down there and he preaches to them, and at the resurrection he says, guys, come on everybody, here we go. And they're taken up from the center of the earth and up to the heavenlies, because Christ did his work on the cross. And that's where you and I end up. And so these Pharisees, they need to wake up to that, didn't they? They were in a bad place. They were living in excess, trying to force themselves into the kingdom of God, force their way in, doing all the bad things, but just wanting to force their way into the kingdom of God. But no, we have to repent and turn around from those excesses in our lives and those things that aren't of God. And thus be ushered in to the kingdom of God, because we love Jesus more than anything else. We've accepted him and his life into us, that he might forgive us and flow through us, being filled with his wonderment and his beauty. And then the day comes when the angels will come and carry us to heaven, or the rapture will come and we will meet the Lord in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's what he was trying to get across to these Pharisees. And of course, you and I, we're not Pharisees, are we? God forbid that we'd ever be religious and not open to the simple childlike truth of the Gospels and the realities of the stories and parables that Jesus tells. And we're just looking forward to that day that we'll be ushered into heaven together. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray together. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson tonight on excesses and the Pharisees just wanting to hold on very, very tight to their excesses. And, Lord, help us not to hold on tight to those kinds of things. For we know, Lord, that your word teaches, and we just read it tonight, that the things that are really important to men are an abomination to you. And so, Father, we don't want to even get near to that. So, Lord, help us now. We ask for your help, Jesus, to just really make you number one and let these other things be added to us according to your will. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your help, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you can lead us and guide us according to your will. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to help you to worship him only and always. He just made it so we can't serve two masters. We just can't do it. You can try, but it doesn't work. So we always have to come back to Jesus. And may the Lord just keep you right there with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.